and to open up the Word of God and to read it and to find instruction and to find how God wants us to live and be obedient to Him, so that when Judgment Day comes, we'll be prepared for it. We'll be ready for Judgment Day. And so it's good to be here today. We are in a series that I have entitled, The Church Cannot Be Silent. And I would invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 19. I hate to go back to Matthew chapter 19, but it has been a while since we've been on 19. So, I don't know. We could probably count years. Truth be known, I didn't go back and look. But I couldn't find a better passage of Scripture to speak to our subject this morning. And so we've been looking at some of the cultural ills. And one of the cultural ills is that of homosexuality. And so it's appropriate for us to address this particular issue. It is a problem. It's a real problem for our culture today. And we as God's people need to know where we stand and how to defend our stand on this particular issue. And so so we're going to look at this passage of Scripture. And you're going to say, what? Well, hang with me, okay? Just hang with me. And we'll answer the what. All right. So, anyhow, Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start reading in verse 4 for our text this morning. Now, let's just back up to verse 3. I tell you, let's go back to verse 3, really, to really hammer it home. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. So in verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And He answered and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So let's pray. We come before You, Heavenly Father, because we are finite in understanding and wisdom and knowledge and discernment. But we come to You because we've opened the infinite Word of God, the Word that gives us instruction in every sphere of our lives. We come to You, Heavenly Father, praying that You will speak to our hearts clearly on this subject and help us to understand that at the root of all sexual sin and deviancy is really the truth about marriage. About marriage. The only institution that exists between two humans for their lifetimes. Help us, Heavenly Father, to apply our minds to the truths that Jesus Christ unveils here. Help us to be like Christ and approach marriage as the answer to all sexual deviancy. Help us to be like Christ and be bold in our stand on the Scriptures. This is what we believe. Help us not to be ashamed of what we believe, but to be clear and to be loving. Yes, to be loving toward those who would disagree with the authority of God. We stand on Your authority. That's where we take our position. Bless us now, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank You, and please be seated. I want to start by saying that we as Christians have an incredibly difficult job when it comes to our relationship with the homosexual community. And what I mean by that is that you will find that they have a preconceived idea of what you believe and a preconceived idea of who you are and what you're going to say about this particular subject. Most of them inherently know that since you're a Christian, you're not going to agree with them. You know, they pretty much, you know, you don't have to tell them that, but they pretty much know that. And that's going to make your conversation with them a little bit difficult and a little bit tense. But no matter what one's moral sin is, there's something about being a genuine Christian that automatically makes their radar go off. God has put within you as a believer an inherent light. You are light. Now, we need to manifest that light, but there's something, I don't want to use the word an aura about a Christian. I don't want to make this mystical, okay? But the reality is, the way your countenance, the way you carry yourself, says you're different. And people pick up on that. They just do, especially when it comes to moral differences. And so it's very hard to hide that. All sin is sin. But there's a particular layer of protection that the homosexual community has upon them that makes it difficult for us to converse with them and them with us. And that extra layer of protection is their ideology. And their ideology is that being a homosexual is part of their identity. Okay? It's part of their identity. And what I mean by that is that's how they define themselves. It is part of their core value. It is their personal worth. It is their personal self. The homosexuality is the core of their being, so to speak. It's how deep it goes with them. It's how they define themselves. We see it as a moral issue and a part of their sin nature. And they see it as something that defines who they are. And because of that, as Christians, we are viewed as being hateful and being bigoted. And to be perfectly honest with you, and unfortunately, some of their characterizations of Christians is accurate. You see what I mean? There have been Christians who have engaged in very hateful and demeaning speech toward homosexuals. There have been Christians who wear the name Christians who have engaged in name calling and even gone so far as to be violent toward the homosexual community. And that is absolutely shameful. And I would even apologize to the homosexual community because of some of the ways and some of the characterizations that are true that Christians have done toward them that should never have been done. A Christian should never be associated with an angry or a bitter or a hateful attitude toward people that disagree with them. That is absolutely wrong. And you know, and I'm sorry that some Christians have reflected those things and ultimately has reflected upon the whole Christian community. And it's wrong. And so you have one end of the scale where you have, you know, some Christians out there who are very demeaning and hateful and you know, unloving toward the homosexual community. But then you have the other end of the scale where you have churches today who will not take any stand on this particular subject and who will jettison the truth in the name of relevancy, in the name of political correctness, in the name of tolerance. You know, they compromise on moral absolutes that are absolutely clear in the Word of God. And we're seeing it more and more among churches today, fully embracing the culture's view of sexuality on abortion and homosexuality. And you know, it's just as wrong to compromise the truth for the sake of getting along as it is to have a hateful, bitter attitude toward homosexuality. Neither extreme is biblical. Neither extreme, you know, is biblical at all. So the Bible then strikes a balance. The Bible strikes a balance. And here's what the Bible says. Speaking the truth in love. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, representing Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying here is that this is how Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came in truth and love. They are not mutually exclusive. They go together. They are to work simultaneously together. That's what makes us uniquely a child of God. Jesus Christ came, yes, in truth, and He told us the truth about ourselves. He saw our sinfulness. He saw our plight. He saw our disobedience. He saw our rebellion, and He told us the truth about ourselves. But at the same time, Jesus, the love of God came in the form of Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying there to pay for our sinfulness. So it's the balance of, yes, telling the truth, but also telling people about the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross for their sins. They go together. It's not one and the other. It's both of them working absolutely together. And as fellow heirs of Jesus Christ, that is the message we take into the world. Homosexuality is nothing new. Okay? It's thousands of years old. It's been practiced in every culture and in all ages. Now, that doesn't justify it. All sin has been practiced, you know, lying, cheating, stealing, bribery, child abuse, wife beatings, you know, you name it. All sin has always been practiced in every age and every culture. That does not justify it in any way, shape, or form. However, that being said, I will say that homosexuality in America has taken on a whole new persona in America. It has taken on a state of being glorified in America. Something that no culture has done in the past. It has become deadly and it has become a most destructive force in our culture. It has single-handedly brought about the moral destruction of our country by opening the door. It has led to the opening of the door to other devastating sexual depravity. It's opened the door to a moral freefall in America. There are basically three fundamental principles that the homosexual agenda, okay, is a homosexual agenda is pursuing in our country. Number one, they want us to accept that homosexuals are born and not made. A person's sexual orientation, according to them, is innate, and they even go so far as to say that it is a God-given part of their being, absolutely beyond their ability to control. Number two, the homosexual community wants you to believe, for someone who is by nature homosexual, that it is entirely healthy and wholesome for them to practice their actions, and that it is unhealthy, okay, for them to withhold what is within them, the urges that are within them. And number three, they say it's impossible for a homosexual to change or control their sexual impulses. And it is even more impossible for them to reverse it. None of that is true. There is absolutely no scientific evidence whatsoever to support any of their claims. As much as they claim it, as much as they howl, as much as they rage, they will try to deceive you and try to convince you that there is evidence for it, but there is not. There is none. Nada. Nothing. Zero. So, if none of this is true, what is true? What is true? What is the truth about homosexuality? Here's the truth about homosexuality. What they have is a sin nature. That's what they have. A nature that drives them to have sexual relationships with members of the same sex. There's nothing biologically, there's nothing genetically different about them than you yourself. Nothing there. The problem that they have is the same problem we have, which is a sin problem. That is the problem. They have a sin nature. We all share in the same sin nature. The Bible says this, therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. What does it mean? All sinned in Adam. We're all equally guilty. We have an inherited sin nature. The problem is not in the brain. The problem is not in your DNA. The problem is in our hearts. It is our is in our sin nature. One of the things that really blew the door open on homosexual and the homosexual movement in our country was when the American Psychological Association said that they have no longer any idea about where one's sexual preferences come from. You gotta understand that the American Psychological Association is seen as an authority, right? An authority on life, an authority in how we live our lives, an authority in who we are. And so when the American Psychological Association came out and said, hey, you know what? We're changing. It's no longer an aberration. It's no longer something wrong. We're just going to say, we don't know, how this happens. We don't know how this goes or anything like that, So they took it out of the category of the abnormal and gave it some legitimacy of its own. And they said, we can't tell you where this stuff comes from. You say, well, why would they do it? Because they have rejected the truth about our creation. When we reject the truth about being created by God, you reject any objective truth about who you are and how you were designed by God to function. And the APA gave Americans the right to make up their own rules about what their sexuality would be. Those three foundational principles of the homosexual movement that I just shared with you a few minutes ago are not built on the foundation of God's creative revelation in the book of Genesis, but rather on the crumbling foundation of their own lusts and their own humanistic philosophies. You remember what Jesus ended when Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount? You remember what he said there about a man who builds the foundation of his house on the rock? And when the storms come and they beat against the house that's built upon the rock, that the house stands. You remember how Jesus talked about the foolish man who would build his house upon the sand, and when the storms came and knocked against the house would fall flat on the ground? Well, what he's ultimately talking about there is Judgment Day. When we all appear before the Lord and you have to give an accounting of your lives, how is it going to appear? You're going to have nothing he says if the homosexual is like the foolish man who's building his house upon his own philosophies, and it will not stand on Judgment Day. It's going to crumble. He has nothing there. He will not have any excuse before God on Judgment Day. You say, well, why is there going to be a Judgment Day anyhow? Why does God have to judge us anyhow? Why can't we just skip the whole Judgment of God thing and go on about life? Why do we have to worry about the Judgment Day? Well, because God never does anything without a purpose. Okay? You got to worry about Judgment Day because God never does anything without a purpose. And He designed our bodies to fulfill His purposes. You cannot disassociate the way your body is designed to function from the purposes for which each part was designed. You can't do that. When we use our body parts in a way that God has not designed or purposed it, it is called rebellion against the authority of God. It is called sinful actions. It is called a perversion. All sexual confusion can be immediately resolved when we understand that God is the final authority on all things sexual. And one of the most popular objections that the homosexual has is that Jesus Christ never said anything against homosexuality. You've heard that. You've heard it once. You've heard it 100 times. Jesus, we're okay because Jesus Christ didn't say anything about or against homosexuality. I beg to differ with that. As sincerely as you might believe that, I beg to differ. I believe Jesus Christ spoke to it in Matthew chapter 19. So let's pick up the scene in Matthew 19. And let's see what's going on here. And see how this plays out. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the scripture says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. You say, well, I'm not getting the connection here now. How does this discussion on divorce have anything to do with your discussion on homosexuality? Just hold on. Just hold your horses. Because there is a direct connection. Divorce, homosexuality, and all lust and all sexual sins share the same problem. They are all sins against God's purpose for marriage. Bottom line. I don't care what the perversion is or what the deviance is. They all share the same root problem. They go against God's design for the body and His purpose for sex, illustrated absolutely in marriage. In marriage. The fundamental problem with homosexuality is that it's a perversion of God's design for marriage. All sexual sin boils down to a violation of God's definition and purpose for marriage. That's the only principle that you really need to grasp. So let's look at how Jesus lays out the problem here. So when you're dealing with a homosexual or the homosexual agenda or any sexual sin, plug in whatever you want to, you need to follow the pattern, because the pattern is going to be the same that Jesus Christ is laying down here for the sin of divorce. Same pattern. So we look at verse 4. Jesus begins the pattern. And He says, have you not what? Read. Have you not read? Stop right there. That is not a rhetorical question. That, as a matter of fact, you know, they have read this, okay? They've read this thousands of times, probably. These were Jews. These were Pharisees. These men had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament since they were children. They have read it and they have read it and they have read it time again. No telling how many times. So, if that's true, why is Jesus asking the question? Because He knows it's true. He knows they've read it. He's positive about it. So you got to ask yourself, what is going on here, right? What's the point that Jesus is making here? What is Jesus doing here? He is establishing ultimate authority, number one. First thing you need to remember. Jesus Christ is establishing ultimate authority. Where? In the Word of God. Jesus isn't giving His opinion. He's not giving His ideas here. He's not giving His thoughts here. He's going back to the Word of God. Have you not read? He's saying, look, the Word of God is the final authority on this issue. It's not sociology that's the final issue, or the final determinant. It's not psychology. It's not your emotions. It's not your feelings. Have you not read the Bible? That's where His final authority is. All moral issues can only be resolved if everybody involved in the discussion agrees that there's an impartial, objective, final authority. Otherwise, every man's going to be for himself. If you are in a moral discussion with someone and you cannot agree on who's going to be the moral authority or the final authority, you're going to have division and you're going to have chaos and you're probably going to wind up in a bitter situation. The crazy idea that everybody can be their own moral authority is resulting in nothing but chaos and destruction and horror that we're seeing in our culture today. Jesus said there's only one way to answer, to begin to answer this question or deal with this issue or any moral question, and it's to turn to God. When we get into a discussion with people about these things, the first thing you have to do is establish a common authority, and for us as a Christian, that can only be God. It can only be God. The rightness and wrongness of an issue can only be resolved if you agree that God's going to be the final authority. Otherwise, you're never going to agree. Never going to agree. Then notice what He says. How do you establish the final authority? He says this. Have you not read? Then notice what He says. That He who created them how do you establish God as the final authority? How are you going to do that? By going back to the truth that God created everything. God, Jesus Christ goes back to God's original creation order. God's authority and creation go hand in hand. If you believe that God's created you, then you automatically have to agree that God has ultimate authority over you. And Jesus establishes the fact that this body is not our body. God made our body, and He owns our body by right of creation. If you have an artist who paints a picture, that is the result of his creative ability. He paints the picture, it comes out of him, and it winds up on a palette. And you have no authority to take his painting and destroy it. You have no authority to change what he has painted. You have no authority to take what he's painted and sell it. He has ultimate authority over it. We've been created by God. We have no authority to change what God has done. We have no authority to argue with what God has done. He has made us. He has created us. You can't take somebody else's property and do whatever you want to do with it. And you can't take your body and do whatever you want to do with it, because it's not your body. You didn't make it. You didn't create it. You don't sustain it. God does. That's why he said, Jesus Christ goes back to the very beginning here, the basic fundamental doctrine of creation, in order to remind them that they don't get to make the rules. You don't get to make the rules. And he's reminding them of this particular passage of Scripture, and especially when it comes to sex and marriage. They were trying to make up their own rules for sex and marriage, and Jesus says, No. You guys got to go back, and you got to realize that God is the Creator, and He is the one who makes the rules. So number one, God is our authority. And number two, God created us, and therefore He has ultimate authority over our bodies. So what's next? Well, let's see what else Jesus says here in our passage of Scripture. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? God only made two sexes. Male and female. That's all. Sex is binary. Anything outside of that is fantasy. It doesn't exist. Either you're born a male or you're born a female. Your gender and your sex, they're the same thing. They do not change. Are you absolutely sure that's true? Well, I want to remind you what David said. We looked at this last week in Psalm 139, where David wrote, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought." He's talking about God. In the depths of the earth. David testified to the fact that God made him, in this particular case, God made him a male. God made him in the secret place. He put his frame together. He skillfully wrought David together and put his body together like he wanted to put together to fulfill the purposes of God for his life. He was a male. That was God's purpose for his life. God makes you male or female. And to rebel against that and want to change that is to go against God's authority and the way He designed you. Listen, God doesn't make mistakes. God, it's impossible. If He's God, He can't make mistakes. He cannot put a male in a female's body. And He cannot put a female in a male's body. Cannot be done. God doesn't make any mistakes. He has assigned your sex. When you were conceived, God designed the male and the female body to complement each other's sexuality. And that's why Adam, when he got through naming all the animals, he didn't find anybody to be his complement. And so God went to work and He made for him a woman. God didn't make another man for Adam, because that would not have contributed to God's purpose for ultimately for them to have children. It couldn't be done. Which brings us to verse 5, our next text. And said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So David goes on to the next point, which is, according to God's creation, that only in a man and a man and a woman get married. Only a man and a woman getting married. In verse 5, Jesus further clarifies it. He said, only two sexes. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What does a man do? What does a man do? Who does he leave? He leaves what? What does the scripture say? He leaves what? His father and mother. Not two fathers. Not two mothers. He leaves his father and mother. He is the child, then, the prodigy of the father and the mother. God created them, male and female, with the anticipation that they would become a father and a mother. It's impossible for homosexuals to bridge this gap. You think it doesn't need to be said, you would think, but it does. Two people of the same sex can't have children. It's biologically impossible. It only comes out of a marital relationship. And he goes all the way back to creation to tell them that's why God made them male and female, so that they would marry each other. That is God's marriage is God's ordained plan for a male and a female. It is God's natural law. It is God's normative plan for us to get married. Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, preacher, there are some people that can't, you know, they're celibate. There are exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions to the rule. The exceptions don't make the rule. Exceptions are what they are. They're exceptions. They're exceptions. Jesus is very specific here. A man shall leave his father and mother. Only two. Man is the product of the marital relationship and sexual relationships of his father and mother, because that's the only way you're going to have a child. This is another sign that homosexuality is wrong, because two people of the same sex can't have a child. I know it's simple. You think we would understand it? Then notice what it says. He shall be joined to his wife. And we understand that the context here is talking about a female. To a woman, not another male. The joining here is entering into a covenant relationship with each other that is sealed by the sexual act. He's talking about sexual act and marriage being together, being one. And God's view of sex is more than just an act of sex. It is the binding together of two bodies. Two bodies. The body of the man, the body of his wife. So they become one body. That is marriage. That is the binding. The problem is that according to God's design for the body, two men cannot have sexual activity. Two women cannot engage in sexual activity. Folks, it's an impossibility. It cannot be done. It is physically impossible for two people of the same sex to engage in sexual activity. They can never, what I'm saying is that they can never be one body. They can never, never, never become one flesh. Therefore, because of that, they can never be married. They can never be married. It's an impossibility. Two homosexuals cannot be married according to God's definition. Only a man and a woman can, in the act, become one body. A man and two women cannot be one body. A woman and two men cannot be one body. A man and a woman can be one body. They don't become two bodies. They don't become three bodies. They don't become four bodies. They become one body. The two become one. And then finally, in verse 6, we get to the ultimate goal. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Finally, it is wrong, because God only joins a man and a woman together, not two men and not two women. God will never join two people of the same sex together. because it goes against God's design and purpose for marriage, and they can never be one. And the reason they can never be one is because they can never enter into a sexual union. Period. They can't do it. Jesus makes it clear. God has defined marriage, and as He defines it, by its very nature, it forbids all kinds of sexual activity outside of marriage. All of it. All of it. So, preacher, how does this all work out? Well, it works out like this. It works out with hope. This is how it works out. It works out with hope. Let me give you some hope. Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." Man, that's hope. Paul makes it clear that when you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you leave behind that old sinful lifestyle because the power of the blood has broken the power of sin. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. The blood sanctifies you. You say, what does that mean? It means it sets you apart from evil to good. It makes you God's possession. It breaks the power of your old nature and it gives you new desires. Desires for purity and holiness and righteousness and a desire to please God. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood for you, He paid for your sins. And your sins were paid for in such completeness that it releases you from all your shame and from all your guilt. And it gives you a sense of freedom and joy in Jesus Christ. You're justified in the name of Jesus Christ. It's God's authority. It's God's body by creation. Created you male and female. And defines marriage as a man and a woman in covenant relationship. That's the answer to homosexuality. This morning you may be here without Christ. We're all sinners. We're all born sinners, folks. That's the way we come forth. At the moment we're conceived, we have Adam's sin nature within us. Doesn't make anybody worse than anybody else. We're all equally guilty because we all get the same punishment at the end of being separated from God to an eternal hell. But Jesus came to erase that. He came to atone for our sins. He came to cover us with His blood so that we can have eternal life, so we can live with Him forever and forever instead of being separated from Him forever and forever. And Jesus Christ's blood on the cross was enough to complete all the transaction that you ever needed to be saved forever. Never leave one sin uncovered. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. He's going to come and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. The reality is that we all need to come before our Heavenly Father and confess our sins before Him, because we're all guilty of some sin in thought and deed and action and behavior. We're all guilty. We all need to come clean. We all need to be washed. A washing daily of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that you stand, please. Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn as you're standing.
529.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. And oh, how we thank You for the Word of God that gives us direction, that gives us assurance that what we're doing is right, that what we believe is right, that You are our ultimate authority. We don't have the right to change Your creation. You have made us as male and female for Your own purposes, to accomplish Your will in our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be faithful to Your calling, to be faithful to Your creation, to be faithful to Your authority, to humbly bow before You and say, "Oh God, take my life, take my soul, take my being, take everything within me and use it for Your own good and for Your own glory, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what I think, regardless of what I hear, regardless of what this culture is telling me. You're my authority. I live and I breathe by Your divine will.
no other reason do I live but to serve you and to give my soul into your care. Whether I live one day or whether I live the next 20 years, it's all up to you. My life is in your hands. Every day is in your hands. You know the number of my days. Oh God, be glory to your holy name that we may live every day under your will, filled with your Holy Spirit, empowered to live a sanctified life, a holy life for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, the wise one.